Our speaker of the morning will be Dr. Jim Berg, and he's asked that we read from Matthew 28, beginning at verse 16. Just a brief passage this morning, Matthew 28, verse 16 and following. Dr. Berg is in our seminary faculty. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go you therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen.
We've sung much about the great work of our Lord on our behalf. And as we've heard so often this year and last year, 1 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, that it is this love of Christ which constraineth us. For we thus judge, or we've come to this judgment or this conclusion, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they who now live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died and rose again. And our theme this year is new creature living. Because of this work of Christ, there are certain implications for us that we want to look at throughout this year. And as I was praying over this and deciding what God would have me to bring to you this morning, I was burdened to bring a message that I preached about 3 years ago. Most of you were not here at that time. But I think it will help us in understanding how to be new creatures living rightly before God and before others. Let's assume that you are an adult sponsor at a high school junior senior banquet in your Christian high school. And as you enter the banquet room, you see projected on a screen on the back wall a large slide of the Eiffel Tower, a silhouette of the Eiffel Tower. And as you looked at the table menus, you would see that they are printed in French with some English subtitles so you could understand them. And there is a small miniature Eiffel Tower on the table. And you might ask yourself, what's going on? Well, all of these will give us a clue that what is going on has something to do with Paris. It establishes a certain kind of context. And sure enough, the songs are sung in French, and there might be a little play that takes place in a French cafeteria, a cafe or something. But this Eiffel Tower explains to us what is going on. If you had walked into the room and instead of an Eiffel Tower on the back wall, there was a Mississippi River boat, you might think that the context is the Mississippi River. Or if it was a windmill, a silhouette of windmill and tulips, you might think the context has something to do with Holland. I wonder, when you open your Bible every day, when you come to chapel, when you come to church, when you speak with your friends, when you text a friend, are you aware of the context within which all of this takes place? I'm not always aware of it. I need these reminders myself every day. We ask ourselves, what is going on when we open the Bible? What is the context of this? And what does that mean for us? What is going on, for example, when in the Garden of Eden, God killed an animal to clothe Adam and Eve? And what is going on when he promised that though the serpent would bruise a descendant's heel, a descendant of hers would crush the serpent's head? What is going on when God calls Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees and tells him to go to a land that he will show him, and he ends up in Palestine, now called Israel? What is going on when God assembles there a people that he calls his own people, a people that he calls Israel? What is going on? What is going on when he commands daily animal sacrifices to be offered at that tabernacle and later on in the temple? And what is going on when God intentionally sends his people into slavery because of their idolatry? And when we move into the New Testament, we ask, what is going on when a baby boy is born of a virgin in Bethlehem and his name is Jesus? And what is going on when a young Jewish teacher, Rabbi Yeshua, Jesus, of Nazareth, walks on water and heals the sick and casts out demons and feeds thousands. He's not just raising dead people because he doesn't like funerals. He's not just healing blind people, and that was his main mission. Otherwise, he would have healed many, many more. What is going on with this young rabbi's teaching and his life? What is going on when that same rabbi assembles 12 followers in Galilee and calls them his disciples, his Talmudim, Hebrew for disciples? And what is going on finally when he is accosted by Roman officials and accused of blasphemy by Jewish officials and was eventually executed? Well, here at this crucifixion, we see silhouetted on the screen, projected on the backdrop of the stage of history, a shadow of a cross. And that frames for us everything that is going on, just like that Eiffel Tower will explain everything that's going on tonight in this banquet. That cross will frame and explain everything that is going on to us from the very beginning of time, from the fall until Revelation when we see him again. And here's what is going on. God is on a mission, and that's the title of the message this morning. God is on a mission. We ask, what is his mission? God is on a mission to redeem and to restore fallen people to the likeness of his Son, to the praise of his glory. I want you to say that with me. I'll tell you each phrase and then you say it after me. God is on a mission to redeem and restore fallen people to the likeness of his Son, to the praise of his glory. Folks, that is what is going on. That is what is going on in everything that happens in life. God is on a mission. If a person is not redeemed, he intends for those circumstances and those problems and those blessings to bring him to Christ. If he is a believer, he intends all of those things to restore in him the image of his Son to the praise of his glory. That is why we can know what is going on in our lives when, like Joseph of Genesis, we face betrayal and hurt by others. What is going on when we face hurt and betrayal by others? Well, God is on a mission to redeem and restore fallen people to the likeness of his Son, to the praise of his glory. What is going on when you face, like Joseph, undeserved hardship? What is going on when, like Joseph, your plans are destroyed by someone else's selfish decision? You had something all planned out, and somebody makes a decision that trashes everything you wanted to do. What is going on? Oh, God is on a mission to redeem and to restore fallen people to the likeness of his Son, to the praise of his glory. What is going on when you, like Joseph, are tempted to gratify your sexual desires outside of marriage? What is going on when you are forgotten by those you had previously helped? Well, the thing that is going on is that God is on a mission to redeem and restore fallen people to the likeness of his Son, to the praise of his glory. There's only one thing going on in the earth. God has only one thing he is doing on the earth, and that is his mission. And God's mission is what connects the dots to everything about your past. So why did all those things happen? Because God is on a mission. It explains and connects the dots about everything that is happening right now in your lives. God is on a mission, and it explains what is going to happen in the future. Everything is about God's mission in our lives. And if you don't understand that mission, you will feel like you're trying to put together a jigsaw puzzle without looking at the picture on the box. You won't know where these pieces go and how they fit together. Our theme this year is New Creature Living, and this mission of God drives our new creature living and drives what it looks like. And being a disciple of Jesus Christ means that you and I cooperate with God as he accomplishes that mission in us. This mission gives meaning and significance to everything you do and everything that is done to you. It allows you and me to see suffering as one of his means to advance his mission of restoring the image of Christ in us. It allows us to see the temptations as one of his means of restoring the likeness of his Son to the praise of his glory. We don't give in because Jesus wouldn't have given in. And Jesus empowers us not to give in. And it's part of the mission to make us like him. And this is why he commands you and me to know his word and to obey it, because we can't understand or know what our part is in the mission unless we're very conversant in this book. And this is why he commands you and me to reject the world's appeals and ideals. Young people, new creature living isn't about pursuing the American dream. It isn't about pursuing a dream of having a house in suburbia and two or three cars and maybe a vacation cabin and some kids who don't embarrass us too much and maybe some kids who make us proud once in a while and all of these kinds of things. Now, there's nothing wrong with having any of those things if God gives those to you. But that isn't our ambition. Our ambition is to join God in this mission of redeeming and restoring fallen people to the likeness of His Son, to the praise of His glory. And this is why he commands you and me to love our neighbors and, yes, even to love our enemies, because Jesus was like that. And to restore the image of his Son in us means that we must love our neighbors and we must love our neighbors as Jesus did. And this is why he commands us to obey every human authority he places over us. Even if we are New Testament slaves and have an unreasonable master, he tells us what new creature living looks like under authority. And Jesus played it out very well in his life, perfectly in his life. And this is why he allows you and me to fall when we forsake him and lean to our own understanding, because he wants to restore that image of his Son to the praise of his glory. And this is why he fulfills every promise he has ever made to you and me. He's on a mission to redeem and restore fallen people to the likeness of his Son, to the praise of his glory. And this is why he forgives every sin we repent of. That is a great blessing. Every time I come to God in repentance, he forgives. Why does he do that? Because he's trying to restore me to the image of his Son, to the praise of his glory. And this is why when you read through the New Testament, you understand a lot of other things. You understand why Paul wrote to the church at Corinth to stop their fighting and to stop taking one another to court before unbelievers and airing their grievances before the world, and why he told them to discipline the unrepentant, immoral man in their midst and to get the collection together that they had promised. All of these offenses betrayed the mission and hindered the mission in the lives of other people. It's all about the mission. And anything that hurts that mission has to go. And anything that advances that mission must be a part of my life. So I wonder, do you see yourself as a disciple, someone who's cooperating with God to restore the image of his Son in you to the praise of his glory? Help us understand that a little bit better. I want us to talk for a few minutes about what it meant to be a disciple in Jesus' time. Synagogues rose up during the 400-year period between the Old Testament and the New Testament as teaching and worship centers. Many of them were in the Galilee area, in the north of the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus ministered. Synagogues had their own schools, and children were educated in the Torah, the Torah. Those are the first five books of Moses. In fact, many of those students, many of those children, boys and girls, memorized the entire first five books of Moses. Can you imagine what the coaching was like that night at home and during homework, going through helping your child memorize the Torah? Quite the homework assignment. And they did that until they were about 10 or so. And then there was a second level of instruction, kind of a secondary education. For those who had an unusual drive and interest, they would begin to work as an apprentice with a father or someone else. But at the same time, they were also going to the synagogue. And they were studying the scriptures in a much greater depth, and not just the Torah now, but also the writings and the prophets. And they not only had to learn the content of those books, they didn't memorize the whole Old Testament, but they had to learn the content of those books. And they had to know it so well that the examinations were given by the student asking certain questions. And if you could ask questions that had insight in them, it revealed that you really understood the content of it. In fact, this is what Jesus is doing in the temple when it's saying, when it says there, he was in there asking questions of the leaders of the temple. I mean, these are not questions like, he's not asking these religious leaders, who was the guy in the boat during the flood? Those are not the kinds of questions. These are more like the questions that later on a lawyer asked Jesus when he said, which is the first and greatest commandment? Because you had to know a whole lot of things and know the priority of them and be able to put them together. And that's the kind of questioning they had to learn that would show they understood the scriptures. Those who didn't engage in that secondary level of education would just stay home and work as an apprentice and learn a trade. But then those that had an unusual interest in these things and finished that course of study and they had unusual zeal and had proved their ability, they could decide that they would become a Talmid, that is a disciple of a rabbi. And as I mentioned, the Galilee region where Jesus based his ministry was where most of the serious rabbis, rabbi simply meant teacher, where most of these teachers based their ministries. The key cities were Chorazin and Capernaum and Bethsaida. And if you wanted to study under a rabbi, you had to go find one who would take you on, and you had to support yourself. You had to bring your own lunch, so to speak. You had to provide for your own living during the time that you were with the rabbi. You would leave your family and your trade. And what is very interesting in the Gospels is that during this time, men who wanted to be disciples of a rabbi, a Talmid of a rabbi, would go and ask the rabbi to take them on. Jesus did something very, very different. He went and chose the disciples. And in fact, that's why he said, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." This is not the way it normally worked. He came up to Philip and Andrew, who were working on their nets fishing, and he said, "Follow me, and I will equip you to be fishers of men." And they followed him. Jesus is asking them to follow him. These men are not looking for a rabbi to follow. I don't know, maybe they didn't complete the second level of education and go on to the third. Maybe they flunked out, I don't know. But they weren't doing that, they were just out in a trade. And Jesus approaches them and says, "I want you to follow me." And then he did the same thing with James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and they left their nets and they followed him. They weren't looking to be Talmidim. Jesus is saying, "Follow me and I will qualify you." Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. We'll get to Matthew 28 in a little bit. There was a very high cost in following a rabbi. As I said, you had to provide your own living during that time. But Jesus even made it a higher cost. In Luke 14, beginning of verse 25, he says, "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he had laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." And you know, there were men in the scriptures who came to Jesus looking for him to take them on. One young man came to him and said, "Master, where do you live?" And Jesus said, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not place to lay his head." And the man turned away. He didn't want that kind of a life. And others said, I want to follow you, but first let me stay at home until my father is dead and I take care of all those arrangements and I'll have enough to support myself in this thing. And Jesus said, "Look, if you put your hand to this plow and look back, you're not worthy of my kingdom." Jesus had some pretty high standards for those that followed him, and we just heard those. And he said, you have to be willing to forsake all that you have if you're going to be my disciple. When you approached a rabbi and asked him if you could be his disciple, he would spend some time with you, checking out how much you knew of the scriptures, checking out what your aspirations were, what your ambitions were, what the state of your heart was, and whether you were teachable, and whether you had a good grasp of the scriptures. And after spending some time with you, if he felt like this would be a good fit, then he would turn to you and he would say, okay, follow me. And the goal was not just to learn from the rabbi as we come to school here and we learn from the professors. The goal was not just to learn some things from the professors. The goal was to be like the professor in every way. The way he lived, his whole habit of life is what you were learning to imitate. And you lived with that rabbi 24/7 for several years, and you saw how he thought and how he responded and how he handled life. And then he would tell you when you were ready to leave his little school, he would say, now I want you to go out and make talmidim. I want you to go out and make disciples. And that's when we come to Matthew 28. And I want you to turn to the text this morning. Now think of these. These are the men that have followed Jesus for these 3.5 years as his talmidim. And they listened to the master. And they've had heartbreaks when their master was crucified. And they didn't completely understand his mission. And they were discouraged. And then he was resurrected. And he appeared to them several times and confirmed to them that he was indeed their rabbi and he was the Son of God. And now he's about to depart. And in verse 18, it says, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. And that word means disciple all nations. Now that was an interesting thing. He's not just saying go and make talmidim of other Jews. When he says of all nations, he's saying go make disciples of the Gentiles, of the nations. This was a new thing. Now process this through Jewish ears. You're a Jew, your rabbi is a Jew, and he's telling you now, take everything that you have learned from me and take it to the Gentiles. That was new for a rabbi to say that. That was a revolutionary thought. And you know what? They did that. There were just 12 of them. That's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 2 in the next row. There are 12 disciples and disciplesses. There's some ladies down here. Now think about this, folks. Process through these 12 ears, 12 sets of ears, 24 ears. Jesus looks at you and says, I want you 12 to take what I have taught and take this gospel to every creature. Go. Is that heavy? Yeah, that's heavy. And then he says this, but lo, I am with you always. I will be right with you while you do this. Even to the end of this age, I will be with you. And ladies and gentlemen, you know what they did? They did that. And the testimony of the Gentiles around them was that these people had turned their world upside down. 12 people. I know there are a lot fewer people on the earth, but there are a lot more disciples on the earth now. In fact, think with me. Does God ever give us a command we can't accomplish? Does he ever do that? No, he doesn't. Did you know that every generation has the capability to reach their generation, every nation of the earth? That's a command. There are enough Christians on the earth right now to reach the entire earth with the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are enough people, there is enough time, there is enough money. But those people and that time and that money is spent doing something else other than God's mission. And that doesn't mean that everybody has to go to Zambia or some other place, but it does mean that wherever God puts you, you are on a mission with God. And if everybody was, we'd be able to see the gospel taken to every creature in our generation. I mean, 12 people did that in their generation and in their world. Think what could happen if even just the people assembled in this room would join God's mission in redeeming and restoring fallen people to the likeness of His Son, to the praise of His glory. And Jesus says, I want you to take this gospel, and I want you to also teach them whatsoever I have commanded you. Teach them to observe, to obey all things whatsoever I have commanded you. I'm very concerned about the influence of the emerging church, even on the fundamentalist mind. Emerging church is kind of a postmodern rendition of old line liberalism with a social gospel. And they say things like this: we can't really know anything for sure. And we must be humble. We must not be dogmatic. We're just kind of all on a journey together. And to them, the journey is more important than the destination. But we really can't know these things solidly. We can't be dogmatic. We have to be humble. No, Jesus said, I have commanded you certain things, and I want you to take that stuff, and I want you to teach it to other people. I've given you commands to do and a message to take. And by the way, these people didn't have degrees in seminary who did that. These are blue-collar workers right out of the fishing villages. But they knew who He was. And they had watched Him, and they were becoming like Him. And Jesus said, now, I want you to wait in Jerusalem. Don't take off right now. You 12, wait, hang around Jerusalem. Because I'm going to send My Spirit to you. And then you can go to Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And they did. Young people, God is on a mission to redeem and restore fallen people to the likeness of His Son, to the praise of His glory. And it doesn't matter what your vocation is, whether you're a teacher or a scientist or a mathematician or an interior designer or a graphic designer or an artist or musician, this is your calling. This is My calling. And this is why Jesus tells us, who claim to be His disciples, you must be teaching and admonishing one another. You must be letting the words of God dwell in you richly in all things. You must rebuke and chasten one another. You must comfort and encourage one another. You must not give up on one another. You must pray for one another. You must give to one another. I wonder, do we have that mission in mind when we're interacting in our rooms and when we're acting in society? By the way, there, no matter what goes on in society, what goes on a ball field or what goes on in the stadium, none of that can detract or hinder this mission. Jesus said in Matthew 12:31, that he that is not with Me is against Me. And he that gathereth not with Me scattereth abroad. And your life and my life will have significance only to the degree that we join the Lord Jesus in this mission. And that means a couple of things for us. He has given us two calls. And therefore, it requires two decisions. The first call is that you and I be His disciples. He says, I want you to come and learn of Me. And when a rabbi would take on a disciple, he would often say, take My yoke upon you and learn of Me. The yoke is everything that is a part of his life. Take all of this upon you. Get in the yoke with him. Become like your rabbi. And learn from him. And that's what Jesus tells us. I know in Matthew 11, 28 to 30 there that the primary audience that Jesus is talking to are people that are heavily burdened with the religious system of the day, which kept them out of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus said to them, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But the application is to all of us. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." Jesus calls you and me to be his disciple, to follow him. And then you and I are to be asking other people to follow us as we follow Christ. This is what Paul did. So the first call is that we must be a disciple. That means to embrace this mission personally. God is on a mission to redeem and restore fallen people to the likeness of his Son, to the praise of his glory. That means he's on that mission in my life. And he's on that mission in your life. To redeem you, and once you are redeemed children of God, then to restore the likeness of his Son in you to the praise of his glory. And that's the first call, and that's the first decision we must make. I am going to be serious about being like Jesus Christ. By the way, this is exactly what Peter means when he says in 2 Peter 1, to add to your saving faith virtue. The word virtue there means to add to your saving faith a commitment to the excellence of being like Jesus Christ. That is the first step. And young people, the Christian life won't make sense to you until you see this big picture. Periodically through the years as Dean of Students, I would get letters or phone calls or emails from former students, graduates, not great numbers, but a number, who would say, "I went through Bob Jones and I tried to do everything right, and I tried to be a good Christian at home and in the church that I was at, but all the while I knew that I was not a child of God. And it got increasingly frustrating for me." It is really hard to live the Christian life when you're not a Christian. It's impossible. And it's impossible to live it while you are a Christian without the help of God. But so many of those would say, "But then when I became a believer, the light came on. I saw it. I know what he's doing in me. I know what he wants me to do in this earth." They realize I can be a disciple of Jesus. He's called me to be a disciple. Not only has he called us to be a disciple, somebody who embraces the mission personally, he's called us to be a disciple maker. Every one of us is called to be a disciple maker. That means to expand the mission purposefully. This is what is supposed to be happening in our interchanges with one another. It doesn't mean that we have to be talking about Bible verses all day long when we talk to one another. But we're using everything as opportunity to build bridges, relational bridges to other people. And it's not just so we can all have warm, fuzzy thoughts about each other. We build those relational bridges because we intend to walk over those bridges and help that person in his discipleship. It's all right to go out and have coffee with somebody and try to build these bridges, but if you never get involved in the mission of God, we're just sitting around feeling good about ourselves because we're doing nice, warm, fuzzy things. There is a mission to accomplish in all of this. There's a mission to be accomplished through society, through student body, through the classes, through our workplaces. We may be thinking that our bosses are using us to get the work done. You know what God is doing? He's using the work to get us done. He's on a mission. Every setback, every problem, every disagreement, everything at that workplace, God intends to use to restore the image of his Son in us to the praise of his glory. If you don't understand this message, a lot of the Christian life won't make sense to you. You won't see the unity of the Bible message. You won't see what is going on here. You won't understand why you must do certain things and why you must not do certain things. And you won't see how desperately you need God to live his life in you, because you and I cannot be like Jesus on our own. Think with me again of these 12 people who are told to take this gospel to the ends of the earth and give it to every creature. As I said, that's heavy stuff. But he says, "I'm going to be with you. I've put my spirit in you. I've given my word to you. You know my mind. You know my heart. You know my words. And you have my spirit." And if you don't understand this mission, you won't see how dangerous the world's appeals and ideals are. They are the exact opposite of this mission. Everything that goes on in this world under the power of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now energizes those in the world, Paul says, is designed to detract from God's mission. Satan's whole design is to mar the image of God more and more in men. Well, God's mission is to redeem and restore it. And if you don't understand the mission and don't join in the mission, you won't see how desperately wicked the world is around you, and you will be engaged in it, involved in it, and it will be keeping you from God's mission. You will not be involved in that mission accomplished in yourself, nor burdened about getting it to other people. God is on a mission. I wonder this morning, do you see yourself as a Talmid, a disciple of Jesus, living 24/7 with your master? We are living 24/7 with our master. That's a wonderful thing. We have something better than the disciples did while he is on the earth. They said, where are you going? And Jesus said, you know, it's better for you that I go away. Because when I leave this place bodily, I'm going to put my spirit in all of you. He is with us. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. I wonder, do you see yourself as a disciple of Jesus, and do you see yourself as a maker of disciples? To the degree that your mission in life aligns with God's mission is the degree to which you can experience fulfillment as a human being, because the real humanness of being a human comes in the restoration of the image of God in us. In fact, the less of this image of God that is restored in believers, the more inhumane we actually act. The more inhuman we actually act. So because God is on a mission to redeem and restore fallen people to the likeness of His Son, to the praise of His glory, you and I must embrace that mission personally. We must be His disciple. We must expand that mission purposefully. We must be disciple makers. Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, we see the words of your Son to us to go and make disciples of the nations. And that is a heavy burden. It is a heavy calling. And we need you. I pray that you would work in each one of us to accomplish that goodwill in us. May we, as your children, as sons and daughters of you, the living God, take very seriously your call for us to follow you. And you have said if we're not willing to forsake everything that we have, we are not worthy to be your disciple. I pray that you would bring us continually and daily to that position. And may we begin to see every bit of suffering we go through, every setback we go through, every challenge that you give to us, every responsibility that you give to us, as another way that you are accomplishing your mission in us, your disciples. And I pray that you would burden us to become disciple makers, to have an influence for godliness on the people around us, in our workplace and in our rooms and in our society and in this community. May we be about your mission. Oh God, help us in these things. We are not sufficient for these things. We need your Spirit working mightily in us through your words to transform our minds to think this way and to give us the wisdom we need as we interact with other people. And may you help us, dear Father, to join you in that mission of redeeming and restoring fallen people to the likeness of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus, to the praise of your glory. We pray in your name. Amen.